pray that you will show us what we need to know, to say to us what we need to hear, and guide us in the direction in which we need to be guided. Holy Spirit, we ask you in our heart that you would continue your work in our hearts and our minds and our midst. Guide and bless the people that are working with the children even now, and help the children also know and experience your grace and power this morning as a result of being here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question I'll start off this morning to ask. And it isn't, I'm not going to start with this question. This is the first question of the message, but I have an introduction to the introduction, I suppose, is what I was thinking in the last 24 hours. And the question is, who are you letting put words into your brain? Who do you let put those words into your brain that guide your thoughts? Who do you listen to? Who do you pay heed to? And how do you know who not to listen to? Or who to listen to? I'm reading a fantasy book now. Actually, I just finished it. And one of the stories has a character in it. It's called a golem. Not Gollum, like Lord of the Rings, but Golem, G-O-L-E-M. That's a Jewish folklore character. And a golem, yeah, there's one right now. Excited to be mentioned. A golem is a Jewish folklore character that is an earthenware or like a ceramic statue or a giant that moves and does things. And, of course, they're mythological. And the idea of a golem is that they're kind of mindless. And if you want them to do something, you have to write what you want them to do on a slip of paper, and you can either pop it in through their lovely little earthenware lips, or in this story, they have a hinged head, and the head pops off, and whatever you want the golem to do, you throw your little rolled-up piece of paper into its little brain pan, and then the lights in its eyes, and this is in the story, the lights in its eyes go, boop, and they turn on, and then they go, and they muck the stalls or whatever it is you want them to do. And they'd say, boy, I wish I had a golem, But it illustrates an interesting feature of human nature. The golem only comes to life and does what it does because words have gone into its head. And that's rather reminiscent of human beings. We all like to imagine that we're masters of our own fate and captains of our own souls, and nobody can tell me what to do. And of course, we say that because somebody told us to say that. So the question of who am I letting put their words into the pan of my brain is an important question. It says in the Bible, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of the heart comes the springs of life. That's from the book of Proverbs. That everybody's trying to put their words into your brain. I am trying to do that right now, am I not? I mean, let's be honest, that's what I'm doing. And if you were, say, a teacher, you're doing it. We have teachers in the congregation this morning. They're trying to put their words into their students' brains. Sometimes their students, aren't wanting to listen, and other times they are. Mothers and fathers, they're putting scraps of paper into their kids' heads, and sometimes more scraps than they even know. But then when it comes to spiritual things, and you're trying to decide to whom am I going to listen? Get my grammar right. To whom am I going to listen? To whom am I going to expose my heart on a regular basis? On the radio, maybe I have a favorite preacher. In book form, maybe I have a favorite writer. But there's so many. Every once in a while, I have people say to me, what do you think of so-and-so? Meaning a particular preacher. Years ago, someone asked me what I thought of Charles Stanley. Recently, someone asked me about somebody else. I give my opinion, and I could be right, it could be wrong. I try and give a good opinion. How do I know if the Holy Spirit is really standing behind a particular ministry or a particular minister? And that's where we're going to look at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is responding to issues that the church had with his ministry and with him personally, too. And there were people there in the city of Corinth who were spreading the idea that Paul was not a good minister, not somebody you should listen to. How we know he is who he really says he is, and this comes up several times in the whole letter about Paul, you know, feeling rather awkward about having to defend himself, but he does do it. And this is one of the defenses in 2 Corinthians 3, and I think we'll find out some standards for recognizing whether a particular ministry or a particular minister is something to whom you should expose your heart. Because there are people that have been physically destroyed by the minister to whom they attach themselves, right? Before I read the passage, we remember a man named Jim Jones who led a crowd of people, foolish, unwise people, down to South America, and they all died by his direction, including him. There are people from, was it in the 80s? There was a group called the Hale-Bopp group that believed that a comet that was passing by had a spaceship in it, and that they all took their own lives in the misbegotten notion that by doing that their spirits would go away and join the aliens. And so they destroyed themselves because of the person to whom they were listening. And then on the other hand, just to give the bright side of it, are there not people to whom, in a human sense, you understand what I'm saying, that there are there not people to whom you owe the fact that you're going to be in eternity with God in heaven? Because they put words into your head, and those were the good words of the gospel. Huge power, the words that we have over each other. How do I know if the Holy Spirit is really working behind a minister or a ministry? And Paul starts with verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, or your hearts in some manuscripts, recognized and read by everyone. It's clear that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. We have this kind of confidence toward God through Christ. It's not that we're confident in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. He has made us confident to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit kills, but the Spirit produces life. Now, if the ministry of death chiseled in letters on stone came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, a fading glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was fading away was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not stare at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were closed, or their minds were veiled. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains. It's not lifted unless because it is set aside only in Christ. Even to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled face, are looking, as in a mirror, at the glory of the Lord. And we are all being transformed into that same image, from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And that's chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. This is still done today. Commissioned workers had recommendation letters. You know, one man might be sent to another congregation in another place. Somebody from Ephesus might go to Troas. Somebody from, if there was a church in Athens, they might send them for a visit over Jerusalem. And they had a certain amount of what we call itinerant ministry. But of course, they didn't have email, phones. How do they know who is the real deal? And so people would be, the modern word would be ordained, I believe. We know that the man Timothy was ordained, and he was examined by the elders and laid hands on and commissioned into the ministry, and every church has the authority to do that. By the way, we have the authority to do that in our own polity. But if you send someone off, how do you know if they're for real? If you never met them before in that kind of ancient world where it wasn't easy to communicate with each other, they would bring letters of recommendation. In fact, some of Paul's letters, you notice at the end, all those parts that we skip, you know, there are some letters of recommendation even in the ends of Paul's letters. He'll say, I commend to you this person or that person. And I don't know if I'm going to pull this out or not because I should have done this beforehand. But, oh, is that it? Now, if I can't get it out, I'll show it to you later. I carry in my wallet a tiny, miniaturized, laminated copy of my ordination certificate from the E-Free Church. I don't know what to do with it. It's never gotten me any discounts at Starbucks, and I can't get in any place with it. And I'm not sure why they do this, because I have a full-sized one somewhere back in my office. And I have the original one from 1996 where I had been examined by West Columbia Evangelical Church down in South Carolina. And it's up there and it has all the signatures. That'd be, you know, a letter of recommendation. That's what we have. The apostles didn't need that. So we want to mention that first of all. That's Paul's point. He says, do I need a letter of recommendation to you or a letter of recommendation from you? Well, first of all, no, he didn't. Because he didn't get into the ministry because anybody put him there. I mean, any mortal man put him there. Paul was put into the ministry as an apostle by Jesus himself. And so in that way, Paul, along with the other 12 apostles, they were special. They didn't have to follow that rule because, as Paul says in Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, I'm doing what I do because the Lord led me to it, and the Lord confirmed him leading me into it through the counsel and oversight of wise older Christians that were in leadership at the church I attended. That's a normal way. That's how it should be done. The E-Free does it that way. I mean, different denominations have different procedures, but it's the idea that nobody can come up to you and say, I am personally, you know, ordained by Jesus. Well, whoever examined you, no. Well, nobody did because I just know in my heart that I'm supposed to. You know, the New Testament sets up a pattern of examination and commissioning, whether we call it ordination, whether we call it being a full-time Christian worker, whatever you want to do it. The language might change from group to group. But there is such a thing as commended workers. Paul says, no, I don't need that. Paul is actually pointing us in terms of evaluating to something even deeper. And there are universal marks of the gospel ministry in a man's life or the woman, like a woman missionary, you know, whoever, what their gifts are. It's changed lives. And you see that in verse 3 and 4. It is clear that you are Christ's letter, Paul says. How does anybody know that I'm really, Paul is saying, how does anybody know I'm really appointed by God to be in the ministry? He says, you're Christ's letter of recommendation. Read by everyone, it's clear that you're Christ's letter. Not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. You know, I've made this comment before. You know, it's really easy to test if somebody claims to have the spiritual gift of divine miraculous healing. Really easy. What do they need to do? If it was up to me, I'd be known for making a blind man lame. I don't have that gift. Or a lame man blind. But if somebody said that they had the spiritual gift of healing, what should they be able to do? Heal somebody, right? If they claim to have a gift of miracles, they should be able to work a miracle. And if a person claims to be set apart by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the ministry, they should be able to teach and preach the Word of God in such a way that Christians grow, and especially if they're gifted as an evangelist, non-Christians come to the Lord. That's the old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the actual eating of it. Does the thing work? I remember a story from Howard Hendricks, Dr. Howard Hendricks, longtime Christian education professor down at Dallas Seminary, and he was also one of their preaching profs at least 1 year, and he was counseling with a young student, a seminarian there. And the young man consistently did a really terrible job. Could not string two sentences together. It was a great burden to grade him. And yet the young man was fascinated with the idea of being in the ministry full time. And he said, "But Dr. Hendricks, I know I'm called to preach." And Dr. Hendricks shook his head sadly and said, "Yes, son, but none of us are called to listen." And it was because this young man had had enough opportunities to exercise that gift and that calling that enough people saw he didn't have it. It didn't mean he didn't love the Lord. It didn't mean he wasn't even, it didn't mean he had any doctrinal errors. It just wasn't there. Whatever the Holy Spirit was going to gift that young man for, it wasn't preaching and teaching. And Paul points to this deeper point: changed lives. Does the Holy Spirit work through that man, or if it's a woman in, say, women's ministry, teaching ministry among women and kids, does the Lord work through her that way? And the question becomes yes or no. Then he goes to something a little more doctrinal. First he mentions practical, actual effect on somebody's life. Then he mentions doctrinal. This is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And this is a priority of content. Now, we don't have time to, and I wouldn't take the time to go over the total picture of covenants in the Bible, but the two big ones we're aware of, if you've read your Bible, is that you have the Old Covenant and you have the New Covenant. The Old Covenant began to be announced by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. You read about it in Exodus 20. And then the elders of Israel ratified it in a special miraculous meal with the Lord in Exodus 24. They actually went up the mountain with Moses and sat down with a vision of the presence of God, and they ratified that covenant. That was the Old Covenant. And then in the book of Jeremiah, and also in the book of Ezekiel, God begins promising at that point. He says, "I'm going to send a new covenant. Not like the old one that was written on tablets of stone. I'm going to send a new covenant, and the Holy Spirit is going to sprinkle spiritual water on your heart and cleanse you spiritually. I'm going to write my law not on a stone, but on your own soul is where I'm going to write it, and you will be forgiven of all your sins, and I will remember your sins no more." Now, this becomes an important part in the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. And so Paul starts off first. He says, first, you're my letter of recommendation because how the Holy Spirit works through me in your life. He says, but look beyond it to something even more objective. It's the new covenant. What do I preach about? 4 and 5. We have this kind of confidence toward God through Christ. It's not that we're confident in ourselves. Paul never took credit for how the Holy Spirit worked in his life. Our confidence is from God. He made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Now, why prioritize a new covenant message? In other words, he's saying, if you have to evaluate, should I let this man or this woman put their thoughts into my heart and my mind, I want to know where they're coming from. I want to know their ideas, their doctrines, their presuppositions. Where does their emphasis lie? Is it a new covenant emphasis? And Paul starts listing the superiority of the new covenant. He says, for example, the old covenant was an inferior one because it killed you and it sent you to hell. I mentioned there, it's not its fault. That's not the fault of the old covenant. If you ever go over to the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear it's because of human sin that the Old Covenant did this to us. And if you want to think of the Old Covenant, just think of the Ten Commandments. The first Ten Commandments, but really the Old Covenant is all of those laws and legislations. He says, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to look on it, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? This is the ministry of condemnation. The Old Covenant was a ministry of condemnation. The Ten Commandments, all those, the traditional, they say 632 commandments of, you find them in Leviticus, Exodus, repeated over in Deuteronomy. It was a glorious ministry. Came from God. Came straight from heaven. It sent you to hell. It sent you to hell. Also, the Old Covenant was written on stone. That's a miracle. I remember as a kid, I've mentioned it before, watching the movie with Moses that they play at Easter for some reason, which I never understood. And then that there's like a lightning bolt or something that comes down and carves the letters into those plates of stone. And that was a miraculous thing. That movie, The Ten Commandments. The New Covenant's better. Because it actually prints the holiness of the Spirit of God on your soul as you come to Christ and call on Him by faith. See, all the Old Covenant could do was come to you externally and say, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And you might even agree with it. If you look over at Paul in chapter 7, chapter 7 of Romans, where he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my innermost self. I'm not arguing with the law of God. I agree with it. I agree we should not murder each other. I agree we should not steal. You know, it's possible to be completely moral in your conscience and have no ability to do it. No ability whatsoever, because it's only written externally. It's not written in here. Also, the Old Covenant was inferior because it was meant to be temporary. And you see that in verse 7. It says, the Israelites were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, a fading glory. A fading glory. It was always God's intention that there would be a best-by date on the Old Covenant. It started at a certain point. Jesus completed it at a certain point. He completed it in his death and resurrection. Jesus fulfilled it in his life. Jesus fulfilled all of the commandments of the Old Testament in the way that he lived his life. He fulfilled it in his heart attitudes. He fulfilled it in his outward actions. Jesus, that's what we mean when we say Jesus never sinned, that he never broke even one of the smallest commandments of the Old Covenant. Amazing, isn't it? We can hardly get through an hour without breaking one of the Ten Commandments. At least up here sometimes, or in here. So he fulfilled it in his life. Then he fulfilled its penalty by dying, because that's the penalty of the law, is death is, you know, if you sin, you must die. So he fulfilled that. And by fulfilling it in his personal life and conduct, and then fulfilling the penalty in his death, and he lived out all the symbolism of it, he basically wrapped it up with a great big bow and ended it. He didn't just go, it's over. That's what he meant in the Sermon on the Mount. But he did end it, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, the law was given until the seed of Abraham should come. And he is the seed of Abraham. So he came and completed his saving work, and it was done. The Old Covenant was temporary. The New Covenant is eternal. The New Covenant in Christ's blood. There's going to be no end to it. It never stops. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, the eternal covenant is still in force. It's still the rule. It's still how God is relating to you and me. The new covenant. And then he also mentions again, he says this twice, it condemned us. It condemns you. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious than that? If the ministry of condemnation had glory, that's the amazing thing. It came from God, but it was still glorious with the light of heaven. Paul in the book of Romans says the law of God was holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with it. It was perfect. The problem was with the human beings. We being sinners, the Ten Commandments come and says, here are the rules. You're guilty and you're guilty and you're guilty. In fact, all zillion billion of you but one are guilty. You must all now go to hell. How much better is the new covenant that says, you may now go to heaven? Isn't that better? I mean, almost don't need to ask that question. The new covenant actually gives the righteousness that the old covenant requires. To paraphrase Martin Luther, who once wrote on this subject, he said, the law demands and the gospel gives. And what the law requires of you, the gospel meets that requirement. And that's why we rejoice in the gospel. The new covenant will open your spiritual eyes. This was a fellow here in this picture had his spiritual eyes opened right there. There is a spiritual blindness toward the Old Testament that is taken away through Christ. And he mentions that through 12 through 16, and I won't read that through. That is true. You often hear testimony of people that said, I tried to read the Bible. I wanted to read the Bible straight through. So I start in Genesis. And I got about halfway through Leviticus, and I stopped, and I never got back. Well, that's because they're trying to read it like a, you know, modern novel. Like I could suggest other ways, to better ways, probably, if you really want to get the total story. But there's something more going on, isn't there? The Bible says there's a spiritual blindness that rests on the heart and the mind of people that don't know the Lord. And even if they get curious about the Scripture, they might pick it up, and they go through, and they're like, I don't know, I just don't get it. Why is this inspiring? You know, what's all this stuff with, you know, demons and angels and monsters and smoke pillars? And it's just weird. I you know, there's some Psalm 23 I like that, you know, but I don't get it. I don't get it. And we've all, I think we've experienced it. If we come to the Lord, especially as an adult or a young adult, and suddenly the Bible, which is like a dead page to us, goes, boop. It's like, who turned on that light? Why is all of a sudden the Bible making sense to me? Why is all of a sudden, why do I even have this desire to even read the Bible? This spontaneous interest in the Bible, so that it becomes the most important book in the world to me, when I never used to feel that way. I used to want to read my Marvel comic books, and my ugly, violent, nasty science fiction novels, and my occult horror stories when I was a younger teen. But then I came to the Lord, and I had to kind of be weaned away from that other stuff. But all of a sudden, I wanted to read my Bible. It's because some veil, a spiritual veil, had been taken away when I came to Christ. And that's why the New Covenant is more important than the Old. The Old Covenant does not do that. Another mark of a Spirit-blessed ministry is that it teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look through this whole chapter, it's interesting. We know the Holy Spirit was present and active in the Old Testament. We know the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit was the secret author of the Old Testament. And yet in this passage, Paul deliberately plays up the difference between the Old Covenant and the Spirit of God. Where he says you've got the Old Covenant over here, and he keeps going back and forth between New Covenant, Holy Spirit. New Covenant, Holy Spirit, creating a link between them. A special link. The deity of the Holy Spirit is taught in a ministry that you should support. It says, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. There's nothing in the Old Testament that contradicts that. But if you know the Old Testament even a bit, you notice the work of the Spirit of God is rather subdued, restrained. There were things that the Spirit of God did not do in the Old Covenant times that He does for you and me today. The Holy Spirit did not personally, as far as I understand this, the Holy Spirit did not individually dwell in the life and heart of every single believer. I think He was the source of their salvation, but He didn't personally live inside each believer, which is what changed the day of Pentecost, as the fire of God appeared over each individual's head. All kinds of restraints on the work of the Holy Spirit, and especially if all you had was the Old Testament, I think it would be a challenge to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. I don't think, like I said, I don't think there's anything in the Old Testament that contradicts the deity of the Holy Spirit. And there's some places that hint at it. But in the New Covenant times, especially the Gospels and the New Testament, the whole reality of who the Holy Spirit is comes forward really strongly. There's a lot in the New Testament on the Holy Spirit in comparison to the Old. And a lot of revelation, a lot of light about who He is and what He is and how He wants to work in your life and the gifts that He gives and the fruit that He grows and His relationship to the Father and the Son. Just lots and lots of detail and new revelations. He says the Lord is the Spirit. And just as a side application, you want to beware of anybody that says that the Holy Spirit is the force of God. There are several cults that I can think of that's what they'll talk about the Spirit of God and pretend to honor Him, and then they say, well, really, the Holy Spirit, that's just a name for the power of God. No. The Bible is clear. The Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is just as much God as God the Father or God the Son, and that's one of the marks you want to look for in a ministry. Another good thing about New Covenant preaching is that it brings you freedom. It brings you freedom. And I went through all the different things, all the different forms of freedom that you find in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What are all the different freedoms that you experience in a relationship with Christ through the new covenant. You have freedom from guilt. At least you ought to have freedom from guilt. Well, let me actually clarify that a little bit more. You notice I didn't put up there you have freedom from guilt feelings, because that's not what I mean. There are times when we ought to have guilt feelings when we've done something wrong. But what do you have freedom from? You have freedom from actual guilt. In the court, what I mean is in the courtroom of God, you have freedom from guilt and condemnation. Because God has declared you innocent through the blood of Christ. He has that He's already passed the verdict. And you're welcome in. And now you're His child, His daughter or His son. So you have freedom from guilt. You can also have freedom from fear. You should not be afraid to face God one day. If you know the Lord Jesus now, for some people that's a real issue in their life. They're very aware, very sensitized to their sinfulness and guilt, and the devil can prey on your mind and make you afraid that maybe you will be condemned. And yet the Apostle John says, perfect love casteth out fear. And as we grow in our understanding of the love of God for us through Jesus Christ, our fear, that wrong kind of, I don't mean respectful fear, I mean that wrong kind of slavish fear starts to go away, and we are freed from that slavish, self-condemning fear. There's also freedom from death. Notice I didn't say freedom from being afraid of death. You're actually free from death. That's the promise of Jesus. He said it in the Gospel of John. He says, if you believe in me, you will never die. And we think, well, that's been 2,000 years. There's an awful lot of Christians who have died. No, their bodies died. They didn't die. Their bodies died. And one day your body will die, but you won't, if you know Jesus as your Savior. And one day you get your body back in a much improved form, I believe. Freedom from sin's power. So not just freedom from sin's guilt, but also from freedom from sin's power. The ability to outgrow and break through those wicked habits, those irritable qualities, those flaws, those sins that repeatedly trip us up. We don't just shamble on to heaven saying, oh me, oh my, losey, well, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace and I'm just a mess. No. You're not only freed from sin's guilt, you're also freed from sin's power. You can become, and I can become, like Christ more and more and more. It is not necessary to live in the sins of yesterday. You also have freedom from Satan. This is a wonderful message for everybody, but especially for people that grow up in societies where they're terrified of the spirit world. We've heard lots of that. Lynn and I have heard many stories about missionaries who would go, like Papua New Guinea or other places in the world where the way people think is that the whole world is full of hostile, the whole universe is full of hostile spirits. Well, what a great message that is to hear that you don't need to be afraid of the devil anymore. You don't want to treat him lightly, but you don't need to be terrified of the devil. Christ is victorious over Satan. And as long as we're in Christ, we're victorious over him too. We do not have to walk through life scared to death of evil spirits and thinking there's a spirit here and a spirit there and making all these decisions based on fear of the spirits. There's also freedom from the world because the Bible talks about being in bondage to the world. How many people do wrong because everybody else is doing it? Lots of people. Is that that your culture is like has a hammer lock on some people's minds. You know, I am what I am. I came from this family. I came from this place, and I have to live this way. I can't break free from the traditions of the ancestors. And the Bible comes along and says, no, in Christ you're free from the world, or you're a little section of it. Freedom from the old covenant civil and ceremonial laws. That's a big one, too, because if there's anything that's gotten my goat, by the way, if you've seen my goat, would you please get it? Because something's gotten my goat. I'm thinking that's a strange phrase, isn't it? It's not anything that bugs me is ministries that will just quote stuff from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus with no consideration of the original context. And then from those verses say, and now go do likewise. And this has been at the root of some disagreements I've even had in my work with people. Well, they'll quote, well, our church should be doing this. And they'll quote something, and it comes from, say, Leviticus. Now, maybe the verse they quote is reaffirmed in the New Testament, in which case that's fine. But I've read stuff about raising kids. I've read stuff about marital, you know, husband and wife relationships. I've read stuff about government. That always gets me, is Christian theorizing about government and how the secular government should be. And we're quoting things from Deuteronomy. You know, there's a movement among our Presbyterian friends called the Theonomy Movement. It's not so big anymore, but it was big in the 80s and 90s. And their whole theory was the entire Constitution should be scrapped and the whole of America should be reorganized according to Moses' law. Okay. What's that thing we call the New Testament? The Bible says that the Old Covenant civil and ceremonial laws are done. The ceremonial laws, you know, the animals and the priests and the temple and all that kind of thing, that was all symbolically fulfilled in Christ himself. And the civil laws, you can learn truths from them, but you have to be very careful because Israel was a special nation that had its own country, standing army, a judiciary, all these things. You can learn what one writer used to call the principles of general equity from those civil laws, but you can't just quote this and say, and now don't eat pork. You know, and there's preachers out there saying it's wrong to eat pork. You're like, do you never read the New Testament when I hear stuff like that? Are you aware that there is such a thing as a New Testament? That's freedom. Peter called that freedom from a yoke that not even we Jews could carry. The New Covenant's better because it's soul transformation. You can see Christ's glory in the mirror of Scripture. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Holy Spirit. You know, a ministry that focuses on the externals and the outward is off track. May I also say, a ministry that tells you that you can't change and you can't get better is also off track. Many, 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 many years ago, someone told me, an elder told me, Jack, you expect too much out of the Christian life. And that went like a knife into my brain. And I recoiled from it. And it was because this brother had this idea like, well, we have a bad nature and we have a good nature and they're equally balanced and the bad nature is irredeemably bad and the good nature is perfectly and unimprovably good. And so what you're always doing is just sort of toggling back and forth. You know, today I'll live in my good nature. Today I'll live in my bad nature. And it was wrong. That's not how the Christian life is. The Christian life is a progressive transformation into the image of Christ. The Bible is compared to a mirror in other parts of Scripture. And as we look in the Scripture, we see Christ. And because Christ is also in our hearts, we become more and more like Him. A good ministry ought to be emphasizing that you and I are overcoming sin. Not that we're just managing it. You know how stage manager sins. You want to get rid of them. And the New Covenant promises that that's possible. So here's my exhortations to you this morning. We've done all of chapter 3. Who needs all these long commentaries when you just do a 35, 40-minute message and be done, right? But really, accept no imitations. When you're evaluating a ministry, whether it's a radio ministry, a written ministry, a church to go to, whatever that is, accept no imitations, because there are lots of ministries that imitate the work of the Holy Spirit rather than bring it. For example, spine-tingling stimulation. That's not the same thing as the work of the Holy Spirit. Sorry about that picture. It kind of blocked out the word there. And I put a big, giant concert up there with flashing lights and smoke swirling and colors and people cheering and it's all dark and it's like a concert. And you go home and you're all abuzz, right? Your five senses have been all stimulated. Your nervous system is a-jumping. And they say, your wife or husband says, how was church today? And they go, boy, the Holy Spirit was really there. Well, maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't. Spine-tingling stimulation is not the same thing as the work of the Holy Spirit. And numbers don't always equal the Holy Spirit's approval. They really don't. I know you tend to have to repeat that to myself when you're serving small congregation, but it really is true. Even if this was an 8,000 person in attendance congregation, it would still be true. Numbers don't equal that the Spirit of God is thrilled with what's going on. And the reason I put that picture up there, you know, that's supposed to be Elijah in his contest with the priests of Baal, the prophets of Baal. Anybody remember? Well, I can say that. I'm stupid. I have the number up there. How many prophets of Baal were there?
450.
That's right. I actually, for those of you listening on the internet, I can't even follow my own. I can't see with my eyes. I actually put the words number 450 up there, but that's what it was. There were 450 prophets of Baal. There was one Elijah. On whose side was God? Obviously. God was behind the one man, and he was against the 450. That's not the way people talk today. You know, if you saw serious error in a huge ministry, there's a real tendency from the other side of the ministry to go, "Who do you think you are?" To raise questions about the fact that our pastor uses cuss words and, you know, and is really arrogant and talks down to women. We have a church of 20,000 in five different sites. Obviously, God likes us. Yeah. Oh, yeah? Well, that's not true. Rule-centeredness, that's a red flag. And you go, don't you believe in rules? You just did this whole series on hypergrace about how it's wrong to say there are no rules. Notice the word centeredness. New Testament teaches moral rules. New Testament teaches all kinds of moral rules. They're commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He didn't have a hang-up about using the word commandments. Paul calls them ordinances. And some of there's lots of language in the New Testament, yes, full of moral commandments, but they're not the heart of the message. Where is the heart of a ministry's message? If you go every week and all you hear is rules, 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 and here's some more rules. Now, they might not call them rules. They might call them distinctives of discipleship. Or they might call them principles of living. You soften the language, right? They might not call them laws. They might call them directives. Which is, again, it can be fine. But where is the focus is what I'm saying. If you were to attend for a month or 2 months or 3 months, and you could say, did that guy or that Sunday school teacher, or did he talk? Was the focus really, did it keep bringing back to Jesus Christ and the grace of God and his love for us on the cross and the resurrection and how we're transformed in that relationship with him, and then out of that, we change our lives? Or was the emphasis always, here's three more rules this week. Come next week, you hear four more rules, and then some more rules. Rules for living, rules for marriage. Here's the rules for parenting, rules for being in your career, rules for interacting with the secular government, rules on how to handle your money. And it's like, that's a red flag, in my opinion. There is a church in the greater multi-county area, and I'm sure they mean well, but this is why I reacted when I drove past it for the first time. There's a church in our area, and the main symbolic thing, I know they preach the gospel, but the main thing they have out by the road, and I know the Sturms will know the one I'm talking about, is a huge stone monument of the Ten Commandments. Thank God for the Ten Commandments. They come from God. I would rather put a cross out there. Because the heart of it, you see, I'm using that as an illustration. I'm not really meaning to talk about that church. It's just an illustration. Where's the emphasis? If you keep coming back to where's the heart of the message of this ministry, is it rules or is it the new covenant in Jesus' blood? Prioritize cleaning the insides. Jesus said, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate so that the outside also may be clean. Says that in Matthew 23, verse 26. There's a couple of ministries that are really good on polishing and buffing. People work on their outsides. You know, you can't clean yourself from the outside in. It isn't possible. You clean yourself as a Christian from the inside out, because that's where the Holy Spirit starts. If I work, I'll give you a frank example while still being tasteful. If I work on my imagination life, my marriage will be okay. And we all know what I mean by that. If I work in here, and I work in here, my hands and my feet will follow. Who's putting words into your head? What words are getting put into your head? This chapter says, he says, you want to know that I'm a minister of the gospel? Look at the impact that the message I brought to you, the Holy Spirit. That was the Holy Spirit, Paul says. That was the Holy Spirit working through me. But it was also the Holy Spirit blessing the message, that new covenant message of the blood of Christ shed for unworthy sinners and the love of God given to people who didn't love him and the assurances and promises that God has made us that we can not only join him in heaven when we die, but we can become like him in this life, even when we're irritated, even when we're sick, even when terrible things are happening. We can still overcome, but not because we try so hard. And I hope to always maintain for you, in my part of this life at this church, a new covenant message. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the old covenant because you knew the world needed to be prepared. And you taught us what to look for atonement and redemption. And you showed us that we were sinners through the great light of the law. And yet, Lord, in the end, it all culminates in the work of your Son. Help us to keep the main thing here. In Jesus' name, amen.